I studied in Philippians 3 weeks ago, and I started just a short study that we'll do for probably next week and the following week, and then we'll move on to something else. And the study that I'm doing right now is the use of sheep and lambs in Scripture as God's picture of two different things, actually. First of all, is God's picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as we look at Old Testament Scripture, we see that image used over and over and over again to picture the coming Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. And then when John was baptizing by the Jordan, he saw Jesus approaching. And at that point, he said to the people, "This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world." The other aspect of sheep that is used in Scripture is the relationship between us and God, who we are in God's work and throughout mankind. And he uses us as the sheep. He talks about us being the sheep. And we'll get into that more in, maybe not next week, but at least the following week, we'll talk about how we are like sheep in our relationship with God. But today we're going to continue on talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 2 weeks ago, we looked all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, and the first use of a sacrificial animal to cover sins. Now, right after Adam fell, we talked about the fact that, I talked about the fact that Adam rushed out and he decided to cover his own sin. He saw that he was naked. He decided to cover his own sin by sewing fig leaves together. But when God walked in the still of the morning, Adam heard him coming. And it shows me that God had often walked with Adam because he didn't have to see Adam. Adam didn't have to see God coming. He heard his footsteps, recognized that it was God coming, and he hid himself. Adam's attempt to cover his sin through his own strength was immediately recognized by himself as not being sufficient. Not enough to present himself before God. He did not do enough. He could not do enough. God had to come and kill an animal, and he covered Adam with the skin of the animal. God could only do that. Adam couldn't do it of himself. And it was a picture of the coming of Christ, where Christ would come and he would be the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. Now, just one generation removed, we see almost the same thing happen again. And so today I'm going to cover two different aspects of the sacrificial lamb. First, still in Genesis, right around the same time of Adam, with his two sons, and then later on through Abraham. So I want to talk about Cain and Abel right now and about what happened there. So often when we look at Scripture, we're seeing mountaintops. It would be as if you went out and climbed Skyline Trail and you're looking off towards Anchorage. The first valley, as you're standing on the top of Skyline, you can see pretty well, and you get a good idea of what's going on in that valley. But as you look across the mountaintops, you can only see a little bit of the valleys beyond that. So you don't really know what's happening there. And in a lot of ways, Scripture is like this. God reveals to us a lot of the mountaintops, but we don't really know what's happening in the valleys beyond them. And so we have to kind of read between the lines of Scripture sometimes to figure out what's happening. And here we have this story of Cain and Abel. And we've all heard this story, but I'm going to go ahead and read it again. And it's found in chapter 4 of Genesis. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, or if you have your phone, turn to chapter 4, starting midway through verse 2. And it says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering for the Lord, to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel in his offering, but on Cain in his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" Okay, and I think probably all of us know what happens next. Cain still remains angry. He goes out and he gets in a little tuffle with his brother, and he kills his brother, and God casts him away, and he has to wander throughout the cities of the world at this time. What I want to go back to, though, is the significance of the two different offerings that the brothers made. Cain came with what he was doing. He was raising crops. He brought from the best of what he had. Abel was raising, and it doesn't say sheep, but I want to probably infer that it may have been sheep. I think that it was sheep. Bible doesn't get specific. But he brings from the firstborn, and it's significant that it's from the firstborn of the sheep. And he offers the fatted portions of that. Now, as I heard this story as a child, I always thought, now that wasn't very fair of God. They both worked hard. They both brought what they thought God wanted. But did they really both bring what they thought God wanted? Now we have to remember, one generation before this, Adam did the same thing. Adam said, "I can cover my sin by my own strength. I can make a cloak of fig leaves and cover it." But it wasn't enough. And here we see the same thing. And when I was talking about the mountain peaks, we can see that Cain and Abel brought an offering. What we don't know is what they understood that that offering should be before that. Could they not have known? Should they not have known from their own father that the fruits of our own hands are not enough? We can never cover our own sins by the strength of our own hands. You know, it seems to me that Adam would have shown, you know, let's think about this. Adam had the very first leather jacket, hand-tailored by God himself. Would he not have let his sons know what God did for him? The fruits of his own labor were not enough. It took what God could do. God was saying at this very first point, the strength of your own ability to meet your needs outside of what I am doing is not enough. It is through me that we can have peace again. Now here we have Cain and Abel doing the same thing. Cain followed the picture of what God did for Adam, showing what Christ was going to do for us by sacrificing a lamb, by the blood. There is no blood in crops, but there is blood in the flocks that Abel brought to offer to God. God does not desire a blood sacrifice. And if we read in Isaiah, he said, I am sick and tired of your burnt offerings and your blood sacrifices. This is not what I want. And he goes on to say, what I want is you. And in Isaiah 53, he describes Christ coming. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall rise up as a tender plant and as root out of dry ground. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah lays out who Christ is, who he will be. He's not going to be coming, come as a reigning king to overthrow the government. He's going to come as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. God never desired blood sacrifices. He desired for us to turn our hearts to him. And we see this very clearly in the story of Cain and Abel. If we would, as I did as a youth, only look at the mountaintops, we see Cain's desire to please God in his own strength as being rejected by God. And I said, why? It doesn't make sense. He was doing what he could. But he must have known that God wanted an animal sacrifice because it was a picture of who Christ would be. It is a picture of how God wanted to deal with man's sin and how God had wanted to have a relationship with man. So if we only look at the mountaintops and don't try to see what's happening in between, if we don't see what came before and what came after, we so often miss the truth of what God is saying. God wasn't saying that Cain didn't do good enough. God was saying, you didn't follow my instructions. Because God says to Cain then, why is your face cast down? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? See, God is saying to Cain right here, you knew what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. You knew what was right, and you didn't follow it. So here we have the story of Cain and Abel and their sacrifice. Once again, I believe that was probably a lamb that Abel sacrificed. Scripture isn't specific on it, so we can only kind of guess of what it was. But it was something from his flocks that he sacrificed as a picture of Christ's blood. He shed blood to cover his sins in a picture of what Christ would shed his blood to forgive our sins. So now let's move on and talk a little bit about going on and talking a little bit about Abraham and his sacrifice that he made. Now, if you listen to the world, they will look at the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac as, wow, this is a bloodthirsty God who wants human sacrifice. But God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, even though he said to Abraham, go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your firstborn son. He never intended that to happen. He wanted to see if Abraham was going to be faithful. But I'm getting ahead of myself right now, and I want to go back and go through a little bit of the history of who Abraham was, what brought him to this point where God is asking him to sacrifice Isaac. So, if you remember in Genesis, Abraham was, before he was Abraham, Abram. And he was from the Ur of the Chaldees, which is now in what is modern-day Iraq, southern Iraq. And his father, in Genesis, it says his father, Terah, moves his family, who now consists of Abraham, his wife Sarai, and his nephew Lot. And he moves them on the way to going to Canaan. Tara and the family never make it to Canaan. They get as far as what is now modern southern Turkey, and they stop there, and they settle there for the rest of Tara's life. Then God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to now take your family and go to Canaan, and I will make a great nation of you. Okay, so often we think about this story and we forget the context and history in which this story is. And until I was really studying this to speak for this morning, there were some things I never really connected in this history. First of all, this is only 350 years after the flood of Noah. I always thought generations and generations and generations past then. There are 8 generations between the time of Noah and Abraham. Abraham is separated from Noah by 8 generations in between. So Abraham was actually the 9th generation after Noah. And in our modern time, we look at that and say, okay, let's see, if I think about back to my generations, could I even name who is my father's back 9 generations? No, I couldn't. Well, actually, I can, because I'm a history buff and I love genealogies. But for many of us, but I don't know anything about him. There's very little that I would know about my ancestors 9 generations back. But we have to remember that here in this first era of the world, we have a genetic pool that is clean and pure. And people lived a lot longer. See, God created man in his image, and he created him in his image with a clean gene pool. And as man fell, that started to degrade. That started to corrupt. And now we, instead of living like Methuselah lived 965 years, our average lifespan is 75 to 90 years. But back then, before the corruption of the gene pool, they lived a lot longer. Up to the flood, and then it started really lowering very quickly. But here we have Abraham, who's 350 years after the flood. Noah lived to be 950 years old. He was 600 years old when the flood happened. Guess who was alive the year that Abraham was born? Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. His son Seth, who was on the ark when he was on the ark, lived till Abraham was 50 years old. Noah's grandson, and I won't even try to pronounce his name because I won't get it right, was the founder of the area in which Abraham was born and raised. See, for me, as I looked at this story, I thought, well, here's Abraham being plucked out of the pagan world that had long before forgotten who God was. But in reality, Noah's own grandson was still around. Noah's son was still around. Very likely they may have known each other. God hadn't been forgotten at this point. Sure, there were people that had chosen to serve other gods, man-made gods, gods of man's creation through nature. In fact, Abraham's father and his grandfather themselves, as we see in Joshua 24, served other gods. But at least through Jewish tradition, it's believed that Abraham was monotheistic. He believed in the God. And he would have known about God, who God was, through the people that God had direct interaction through in the flood, because they were still alive. It's very likely, though we don't know for sure how long Shem's brother, Shem, Noah's son, the ancestor of Abraham. His two brothers, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, were the three sons of Noah that were on the ark with him. Most likely all three of those sons were alive at the time that Abraham was born, and that Abraham very likely even knew Shem. So we know that Abraham had some knowledge of God before God ever came to him and said, come out of the land of Ur, and I will make a great nation of you. In Acts, we read of Stephen talking about Abraham, and he said, God called Abraham out, came to Abraham and said to come out of Ur. In Genesis, we read that Terah, Noah's father, moved the family out of Ur. And if you read that very superficially, you'd say, well, the Bible disagrees with itself. Here in Genesis, it says that Terah, Abraham's father, led them out of Ur. But in Acts, Stephen says that God came to Abraham and led them out of Ur. That is not necessarily a conflict here. God could have come to Abraham and said, I would like you to move out of Ur and come to the land of Canaan, where I will give you this land and make a great nation of you. Abraham could have gone to his father and said, I need to leave. And his father could have said, okay, let's leave. I will take you and your family and your nephew, and we will go to Canaan. So the Bible doesn't necessarily conflict here. It's just that it's two different renditions of the story. So God led Abraham out of Ur and brought him to Canaan. Now the Canaanites were the descendant of Ham, Noah's other son. Shem was the ancestor of Abraham. The Canaanites were the descendants of Ham, his brother. When Abraham got to Canaan, it's often believed that the Canaanites at that time had rejected God and had turned to false gods and were at that point sacrificing humans to cover their sins. Once again, man in his attempt to try to say, I can do this without God, tried to find a way to mimic what God wanted in their lives, and they tried to do it in their own strength. They chose to do it by sacrificing humans. God comes to Abraham then, and there's a whole series of events that happens before this, but then God comes to Abraham and says, I'd like you to sacrifice your son and take him up to Mount Moriah, and I'd like you to offer him as a burnt offering. So I'd like to go ahead and go to Genesis and read this actual, what is happening here. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkeys while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went together, and they reached the place that God had told them about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by the horn. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So Abraham went up to Mount Moriah. God called him to take his son and to sacrifice him. But let me step back a little bit and talk a little bit more about Abraham. God called Abraham out of the country of Ur. He traveled to Haran, where he and his father lived for the rest of his father's life. Then God called him again, said, "I want you to come to Canaan, where I will make of you a great nation." Abraham had a wife, Sarai, at the time, and it was Abram at the time, and his wife was barren. She had no children. So Abraham, at that point, when God said to him, "Come out of Haran, and I will make a great nation of you," he trusted God that even though he had no children, that out of him he would make a great nation. And it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He came on to Canaan. He lived there. A lot of events happened, but one very significant thing happened. And that was his nephew Lot went to live in Sodom. Sodom was attacked by a king, and Lot was taken as a hostage. Abraham went and fought that king with an army that he had put together and brought him back. And as he was coming back, the king of Sodom came out to him and he said, "Let me offer you an offering." And Abraham said, "No, I can't take anything from you. I promised God that I wouldn't take anything from you, lest you go on and say that Abraham is rich because of what I did." At that same point, another king came out to him and brought him wine and bread. That other king's name was Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek coming to Abraham, and he offers him wine and bread. And this Melchizedek is a very unique person because he's talked about in the book of Genesis very briefly, but then he's talked about him way more in the New Testament, and even in Psalms, David talks about him. But Melchizedek's name means in Hebrew, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. He was the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Now, who was Melchizedek? We really don't know. Was he just an earthly king? Possibly. But there are many that believe that Melchizedek was actually the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, God coming down, Christ coming down before his time on earth where he was born of Mary, coming down and presenting himself to Abraham and showing Abraham who he was, teaching Abraham who he was. Is this a possibility that this is the pre-incarnate Christ? Yes, we do not know. The Bible's not specific. But God reveals himself over and over to Abraham because he wanted to make Abraham the father of a great nation, but also that through his line, Christ would come. And he promises him over and over again because Abraham doesn't believe it at first because Sarah is barren. And at this point, he's 100 years old. And at this point of time, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old Sarah aren't often bearing children. So he doesn't necessarily believe God. But God comes again and again and tells him, this is what I want to do. And he makes a covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and Sarai's name to Sarah. And he provides for him a son, a promised son, who is then the father of the line that Jesus is born into. This very loved son is the one that God says, I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering before me. He takes him up to Mount Moriah. He gets him ready. And on the way up, Isaac says, okay, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. You've got the knife. Aren't we missing something? Where's the lamb? What does Abraham respond? God will provide. I kind of believe that all this time Abraham knew somehow that he wouldn't have to kill his son. And if he did that, God would somehow restore him back to life to be the father of this great nation, the father of our Lord and Savior through the generations. But he goes up and offers him, gets ready to offer him as a sacrifice. God provides the lamb. And in this way, God gives us two specific pictures. Because when God addresses Abraham, when he provides the lamb, he says, your son, your only son. Now we know through our reading of Genesis that Isaac isn't Abraham's only son. In his not believing that God was going to provide his son, and Sarah's not believing that God was going to provide a son through her, she offers his handmaiden, and we know the story that Abraham fathers Ishmael, not Ishmael. Somebody help me out here. Abraham provides a son through Hagar. And so when God says, your only son, he's saying, your only loved son, the one who I promised, the one who I meant for you to have. And that's significant because as we look at what Christ did for us, it was God's only begotten son that he offered. He's saying to Abraham, he said, okay, here is a picture now of what I'm going to do. You cannot do this on your own. This is not significant because Isaac is a mortal man who has sinned. He will never be enough to pay for your sins. I will provide my only begotten son. And he painted a picture of what he was going to do through his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us as what he did with Isaac. But then he also painted another picture, and that is of the lamb. I will provide the lamb to be the sacrifice. You don't have to. You don't have to work in and of your own effort. You don't have to give what is physically yours, because I'm going to give my son to be the payment of your sins. And in this story, God painted a picture of Jesus coming on the cross, coming to earth for us and dying on the cross for our sins. We can never do it ourselves. It is only through the finished work of Christ. But over and over and over again, we try to do it in and of ourselves. We try to use our strength to somehow merit God's favor. And it never works. It never works. Only through the finished work of Christ and God working in our lives, God completing who we are, will we ever merit God's favor. It's through the blood of Christ and not the strength of man that we can ever earn God's favor. The second and third pictures of sacrifice, Cain and Abel, and Abraham. God painting the picture throughout all of the New Old Testament to point to His Son, who would come and die for our sins and transform us from sinful man to His holiness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You so much for giving Your Son to die on the cross for us and for transforming us from sinful men to Your holy ones. Help us to remember who You are and keep our eyes fixed on You, that we might grow and become more and more like You as You complete the work that You began in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.